a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. And again they said, Alleluia! And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat upon the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia! And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that love him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, and a voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And his name is called the Word of God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Welcome, friends. Last week was Passion Sunday. We covered the crosses and were supposed to give our minds to humility for good reason, given what lies before us. We start as we mean to go on. The beginning and the end are alike, since from a good tree comes forth good fruit, and from an evil tree, evil fruit. It really is important going into Easter that we do give our minds to humility, as well as a good grasp of the meaning of the triumphal entry into the city that later came to be known as Alia Capitolina, the other capital. So let's think about both the meaning of today's readings and last Sunday's. First of all, the readings from last week begin with a collect about Jesus taking off glory in order to be like a man, so that he might free men from the false oppression of the powers of the world, powers of this world, demonstrating the way of return to the Father. And of course, as I said last week, this is the doctrine of kenosis, or emptying. And from Passion Sunday on, in the story of Jesus, he empties himself more and more. The word passion, as I said, actually has several meanings, but all are derived from the notion of passing. Passio is the Latin version of both pathos in Greek and pas, the root of pascha in Aramaic. Pathos, as you know, is usually rendered as feeling, but in reality it just means something which passes. Feelings pass by, you see. Pascha in Aramaic, Pesach in reconstructed Hebrew, or Passover, refers to the passing over of the death angel of Yahweh in Egypt, who apparently saved the firstborn children of the Jews from plague by humbling themselves before Yahweh, painting the blood of a perfect, newly sacrificed lamb around their doors after eating but leaving no waste, burning it all up, and strictly observing the 7-day feast of unleavened bread. So humility is akin to emptying ourselves and following the commandments of Yahweh. Emptying self is akin to equanimity, something very hard to come by when facing evil, being attacked, or just when things go wrong. Therefore, it is something we must either cultivate or find within by not getting hurt when people deliberately seek us harm. And it is especially important in the context of a triumphal return, which turns out to be a trial of your character and life, where indeed you end up apparently losing everything. Jesus is faced with just such a string of events. He returns in triumph and adulation, people throwing palm branches on the road before his young donkey as he enters the city. These votive offerings are like votes showing support for the king. Palms are an ancient symbol of kingship in the Eastern Mediterranean because they symbolize something in the unseen world, which kings are believed to have. So when the people of the city throw down palm branches, it is the ancient way of demonstrating support for a soon-to-be anointed one, Mashiach, or Christ. Mashiach equals Christ, equals Son of God, equals Son of the Lord, El, who is the great date palm of light, or in Northern Europe, the oak, king of the living and the dead, called by the Nazareans Yahweh Ziyah, or great radiance. First emanation from the undivided one, the secret Adam. The date palm symbolizes Yahweh Ziyah in Nazarene law. Now, no sooner has he entered the city, but Jesus throws the banksters out of the temple, overturning the seats of the sacrificial dove hawkers, and implies the chief priests and temple authorities are robbers, wasting no time but healing the sick and leaving. Next morning, feeling hungry and finding a fruitless fig tree, he, somewhat strangely, makes it wither and die by telling it to. What? Why? Figs are associated with the afterlife, paradise, and the Holy Spirit. The fig tree has often been considered the tree of life. So perhaps the unfruitful fig tree is symbolic of a false life? If it refers both to Adam and to Jesus as the second Adam, then the death of the fig tree would conform to the literary device called foreshadowing, in this case, of Jesus' own death. Or perhaps it represents the life of this world or the corrupted law, which failed to save humanity from debt slavery to evil powers. You see, debt slavery is a big deal in early Christianity. The words often translated as "forgive us our trespasses" in the English version of the Lord's Prayer should really be much better translated as "forgive us our debts" as we forgive those who have debts against us. Anyway, whatever the unfruitful fig tree and its death represents, soon after he walks away from it, he is at last challenged by the chief priests on what his claim to authority is. Now, he uses their fear of the crowd's anger over John the Baptist's recent death to both avoid answering their challenge, and after telling them they didn't believe in John, he goes on to say, to their faces, that tax collectors and prostitutes, or publicans and prostitutes, will enter the kingdom before they will, using the parable of the two sons to call them hypocrites. He then likens them to tenant farmers who kill both the servant and the son of the master of a vineyard, who has sold the farmer's fruit, yet still received no payment. And Jesus warns these same temple authorities that everything they have will soon be taken away. So, you see, he wins every argument, but it does not matter. The temple priests are unwilling to learn, and apparently they have all the power. All these clashes inevitably lead to his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane after the Last Supper. But we are meant to realize that these events engineer the passion play or passive destiny or God's will, which Jesus has already given himself up to in order to save human beings, taking on all the hate and viciousness of the rulers of this world and turning it into a bridge to paradise through his own sacrifice. We see a similar point made in our epistle, Revelation 19. The marriage of the Lamb and his pure bride is celebrated, referencing Apocrypha of the bridegroom marriage being like a bridge. And that's what I was reading earlier, that was just after the marriage of the bridegroom. Of course, in the original version of Revelation, the rider on the white horse wears pure white linen cloth now dipped in blood. And there is a terrible war. Great Babylon is destroyed in just 1 hour, and then the beast and the false prophet are captured and thrown into the lake of fire. Not only that, but a great angel on the sun calls on all the birds of mid-heaven to attack and eat their fill of the evil ones as the white riders go into battle. St. John the Divine did not pull his punches when it came to violent imagery. I should also explain what the white horse is, since you've heard me mention it at least twice. For it is another Adamic symbol. Unicorns, the Pegasus, and especially Sleipnir are all versions of the same symbol. The white horse is linked to Adam in Judaism primarily due to the system of generations. If we use the number of years given in generations back to Adam, it takes us to the end of the age of Gemini. Gemini, Castor, and Polydeucus, also called the Dioscuri, literally the sons of God, were also called the star-crowned riders, and later become the patron saints of sailors, waves, and St. Elmo's fire. White horses is another name for big white-capped waves, you see. But the white horse is an ancient symbol for Gemini, especially the eight-legged white horse Sleipnir, indicative of a Siamese twinning, and the steed of Odin Allfather, the god we once called Wotan, associated with the planet Mercury, from which we get our words Wednesday and Wodes and Woe. Astrologically, Mercury is, of course, the planetary ruler of Gemini, and the twins are also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of lightning, which are the middle and higher vehicles of Jesus. So Jesus is the rider on the white horse, and the white horse, or Sleipnir, is the twins, James and John. So which is, by the way, the reason why even though the Septuagint apparently makes an error, Jesus ride into Jerusalem on both an ass and a colt, they allow that error to stay in there. There's a good reason for that, you see. Jesus is riding apparently two horses, even though he's not really riding two horses. They allow that error to stay in there for a good reason. I know it's hard for people to accept that Septuagint, the people who wrote the Septuagint, actually knew what they were doing when they put these so-called errors in, but they did. They really did. Anyway, so Jesus is the rider on the white horse, and the white horse is or Sleipnir is the twins James and John. So if the white horse is the middle and upper vehicle of the Savior, which is what James and John are, they're the middle and upper vehicles of the Savior, then the lower vehicle is Simon Peter, following the argument that Peter, being stone, is the prima materia, or etheric double, of the Savior. This could actually mean that the earthly or stone-like identity of Jesus is none other than the disciple we now call Simon Peter. How then should we interpret Jesus' chiding of Peter, Peter's stupidity and denials at crucial moments? But what would really throw the cat among the pigeons is if Simon Peter is actually Simon Magus, and the conflicts depicted in Acts and the Pseudo-Clementines are really a war between two aspects of the same man, Simon and his shadow. worth considering for a number of reasons. You see, Simon is one of those names. The Jewish Mashiach of the 60s and of the 130s were both called Simon. Simon bar Giora and Simon bar Kochba, respectively. And we must remember it was Simon bar Kochba, the son of the star, in the Son of the Star revolt, which almost broke the Roman Empire, though destroyed the would-be Jewish one. So who then was Simon Magus, if I'm going to assert that Simon Magus and Simon Peter are, in some sense, the same being? Well, let me explain. The Samaritan Simon Magus was, even by the accounts of his enemies, the leading disciple of John the Baptist, who was also a Samaritan. He was also, unfortunately, stuck studying in Egypt when John was executed by one of the Herods. There were a few of them, you see. He returned only late to take on John's mantle, finding that another disciple called Dositheus had already taken the leadership, and then some conflict between the two Samaritan groups ensued, the pro-Simon Magus group and the pro-Dositheus group. And these Samaritan groups had formed various communities based on the therapeut model, who called themselves the Essenes. And it was they who are responsible for what Josephus calls the fourth philosophy, the Zealots, whose zeal for the law fomented the unwinnable rebellion of 66 to 70. Why did the Samaritans take it on themselves to do this after the temple authorities in Jerusalem had become collaborators with the Romans? Well, did you know their name, Samaritan, is not about being from Samaria, but rather derived from the word Shamir or Shamira, which in both Aramaic and Hebrew means watcher. They are those who watch over the law. In other words, they are even more Pharisaical than the Pharisees. I think I might have mentioned in one of my other talks that they were way more important than the Pharisees. They called their priestly group those set apart of the branch, and it was their practice of Nazirite vows, of strict observance, of deep spiritual insights, and the ability to exercise spiritual power that made them loved and respected by the common Jewish people, but utterly feared and hated by the collaborating palace and temple authorities. Because these watchers over the law did not distinguish between spiritual and political success, and had strong ties both to the displaced but truly Jewish line of Maccabees kings and to the kingdoms of Adiabene, Edessa, and Parthia, they also created their own version of, well, we could call them Mossad, or we could call them the PLO, depending on your point of view. These were called by the Romans the Sicarii. We don't really know what they called themselves apart from Zealots. And even then, that's not the name they would have given themselves. But they were called Sicarii by the Romans for their curved assassin blades. And their agents apparently hid themselves all over the empire. When Nero complains that the Christians burned Rome, he did not use the word Christian at all, but Sicarii. Reading between the lines, we can find considerable evidence of this group encouraging religious and slave revolts all over the empire during the whole first century. in various letters, these sorts of things are mentioned, and they're called the followers of Christus, interestingly enough. And anyway, they appear to be the main support for Simon bar Kochba's guerrilla war on the Romans in the 130s. Despite bar Kochba having a very bad name after the so-called rabbinic reconstruction for failing to live up to Judaic expectations of the Messiah and apparently causing Judaic near destruction and the diaspora, it was his rising which demonstrated the real fragility of Rome. And it was this which really precipitated the empire's long collapse in a series of wars at the ever-shrinking borderlands, so that within 60 years, the Roman patricians' power to unilaterally impose their will on German tribes, British, the Levant, and even North Africa, Iberia, and Gaul was significantly diminished. And really, they never recovered. They just kept on losing after that. This is not to say the first century Jewish movements were immune from disharmony. I mentioned that the two Samaritan groups got into conflict with each other. In spite of all the instructive epistles and admonishments to the contrary, the Watchers themselves fractured as a coherent whole following the first Samaritan massacre circa 36, with one group deciding that discretion was the better part of valor, and who in stages fled Judea throughout the rest of the first century. That group we now call the Mandians, with their very hidden Nazarene priesthood. The other half of the Samaritan movement went through several more transformations, splits, and mergers, eventually becoming what we now call either the modern Samaritans — there are still Samaritans around today — the Jewish Gnostics, or in the case of the largest portion of the group, many decades later, Pauline and Johannine Christians. Such Christians were also originally what later Christians would call Gnostic in nature, as can be shown by the writings of many early Christians within both the Flavian, that is the late first century emperor's household, many of whom were Christian, as well as many Jewish Romans and others in the Hellenic world sympathetic to Judaic nationalism or Judaic religion. Returning to our texts for today, in both Revelation 19 and Matthew 21, an existential conflict is being evoked. So in that sense, a final conflict, although it is repeated in each and every one of us. Someone recently commented in my hearing that while the people of Jerusalem cast their votive palms supporting Jesus' claim to kingship so freely on his entry to the city, within a week they were calling for his crucifixion. And the question was raised, what happened to make such a drastic change? It is a worthy question. And although the obvious answer is that they were not the same people in the two cases, but rather opposing factions, we also ought to consider how quickly we too change from this into that, from bold joyfulness to frightened obsequiousness, given the right series of shocks so methodically employed. We might begin to wonder now how we can steel ourselves against such shocks, or better, prevent those shocks from having any impact on us at all, let alone inducing such servile fear effects as I have witnessed in many of my fellow men and women all too recently. Prevention is indeed possible, or I would not be telling you about it. As above, so below. As within, so without. Palm Sunday is the false triumph that leads to betrayal. Instead of being a call to the expected initiation of joyful investiture, it is the call to that great initiation of trial, loss, humiliation, and death. Yet it is also an initiation oddly appropriate to our current times. Jesus brings on his own trial and apparent destruction by the forces of evil, through being so obviously and uncompromisingly good. For although it is often glossed over, there is a very strong connection between Jesus not tolerating the unjust bankster system in the Tetrarch's temple and his subsequent arrest. And yet, while Jesus' doom is sealed in betrayal, trial, humiliation, and death, Jesus' forces of good are trapping the forces of evil in their own evil. And as we know, his final triumph is absolute. If you don't believe me, consider this. Where now is the temple, the Herodians, and Rome? And where is the freedom of Christ Jesus? Of course, I am not pretending that Babylonian Rome really went away, as we are all familiar with the black nobility, the globalist Nazis, Paris-based treaty organizations, and the Khazarian mafia. But do those people have the same kind of power they once had? Mostly, their power is deception. They do not have the same kind of power they once enjoyed at all. So even if you don't get the mystery of the Anastasis, the resurrection and ascension, when Jesus was crucified, who really won? They meant to strip him of power, so they hung him up and left him on the cross to die. I would that we too have such courage to stand for the freedom of human beings against those who seek our enslavement, our confusion and division, through clever words and half-truths, that is, lies. Without freedom, life is nothing, which is why we were created inalienably free. Alas, over the last 2+ years, so many of us have been tested by fear and found wanting, too afraid of losing this or that. Life is short, and death so very long. Better to live free. When people claim they are looking after you, protecting you from yourself, or helping you by restraining you, they are lying in order to gain power over you. No one can protect you from yourself. And no one ever needs to. All spiritual growth arises from turning the key and going into the temple yourself. Be your own banker. Especially be your own banker of spiritual riches. No one else can go in for you or stand between you and the kingdom. But still, too many people are asleep and too many are afraid. Fear is slavery. When fear ends, what seems pain turns to ecstatic bliss. Death is the gateway to the ineffable splendor and knowledge of who you are. Taste death while you still live, and you will know the kingdom of the Father, and probably it will surprise you. So, what is the lesson of Palm Sunday? To ride your little ass into the maw of evil, the palace of your enemies, without fear, knowing that what will come anyway, that trouble postponed is only trouble increased, and that even humiliation and death are but illusions yet to be so exposed. Because the reality of another world just around the corner is so much better than you could ever imagine until you experience it. Or so I feel. Thank you for your attention.